I invite you to go ahead and open up in your Bibles this morning to Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and as you were doing, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's holy word. We've been working through the prophet Malachi on Sunday mornings, and we find ourselves this morning in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to be reading in your hearing through verse 5 of chapter 3. So Malachi 2:17 through Malachi 3:5. And as Pastor Eddie just prayed, so I would take this opportunity to remind you that this is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I would ask you this morning, have you ever been worn out? And when I say that, I'm talking about by another person. I don't mean if you ever worked 14 hours in the mill and just been physically drained, but what I mean is, have you ever been worn out by another person's voice? Right? The nagging, the complaining, the questioning, the not so subtle condescending tone of it all. Have you ever been there? I think it's fair to say that we all have, right? Perhaps a more difficult question to answer would be, have you ever been the culprit, right? Have you ever been the voice wearing out the ear? And I suspect, again, as much as we hate to admit it, that we all have. We've all been that guy. We've all been that girl. Let me ask you this. What if that someone was God? You ever think about that? Have you ever wore out God by your incessant complaining, your whining? Is that even possible? Can you wear out God with your words? And the answer, according to Scripture, is absolutely. Isn't that what the passage in front of us begins with? It begins with something of a controversy, and what this controversy revolves around is that the covenant community, they are wearing out God. That's the accusation anyway. The prophet announces in verse 17 that you have wearied the Lord. And he qualifies, well, how have you wearied the Lord? You wearied the Lord with your words. And the word that the ESV translates there as wearied, it generally describes exhaustion from physical labor. But I should note, it is also used interchangeably with the word annoyed. So catch this, the Lord of glory, the triune God, he is tired, he's wore out, he is annoyed when it comes to hearing from his own people. That's staggering in its own right. Perhaps what's even more staggering is how does the covenant community respond to the Lord's accusation? And if you know anything about Malachi, if you've been with us for the last couple of months, every time the Lord says something, how do the people respond? They respond defensively, right? And you see that still in verse 17. But you say, and this is Israel's response to the Lord's accusation, how have we wearied him? Malachi, what are you talking about? We haven't done anything wrong. We haven't worn out God. Unfortunately for them, the middle of verse 17 records the evidence. This is how you've done it. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So step back. What is this community murmuring under their breath? What's the talk around the dinner table? What are they all texting one another throughout the week when they're supposed to be working? Well, what they are doing is saying two things. God is unrighteous, and God is absent. You see that? They charge God with delighting in evil and apparently blessing it. Therefore, he must be unrighteous. And they charge God with being derelict in administering justice. Therefore, he must be absent. He's hands off. Now, before we look down our noses at these people, we ought to look in the mirror. I say that because in a lot of ways, are we all not prone to these same sorts of accusations, these same sorts of charges against God? Do we not suggest or even sometimes explicitly assert that God is unrighteous and that God is absent? How so, you ask? Well, we do this, for example, when we covet stuff, right? What's this attitude that's just sort of in the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, right? We deserve better than this. How come I got the short end of this stick? This isn't fair. In those moments, are we not accusing God of being unrighteous? Or think about it this way. When we complain that the hammer of God's justice hasn't fallen on that person over there, or when we throw our sanctified fits, when we don't get what we want, when something doesn't go our way, are we not whining? Are we not saying, where is the God of justice? You see, we're not so unlike the people here in Malachi 2. And this is because we share something with these in Malachi 2, and that is a sinful disposition. We are all, each and every one of us, bent toward sin. We're bent toward self. Luther used to say that we are all curved in on self. To the point that, maybe in not so many words, but we can actually accuse the holy God of being unrighteous. We can actually accuse the omnipresent God of being absent. Those are the accusations. But don't miss what happens next, because I want you to notice that God doesn't even for a moment entertain their questions or their accusations. He's not interested in answering them. When you move into chapter 3, you might expect that the Lord would deal with some of these allegations that his people are leveling against them. But when you move into chapter 3 and look at verse 1, he doesn't. He's not even interested in entertaining them. I would submit to you that this is a very quick reminder to all of us that no matter how much we think that we are putting God on the stand, we're not. He is never on the stand. We never interrogate him. You and I, we belong on the stand. He interrogates us. We don't ever grab that hot lamp and shine it in the face of God and say, "What do you think you're doing?" We don't call him to account. He calls us to account. And that's exactly what he does here. In light of this controversy, what does the Lord do but confront his people? And again, you see this in verse 1 of chapter 3. The people are complaining about God being unrighteous. They're complaining about him being absent. So what does God do? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And in the beginning of verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? To feel the weight of this, and really to discover the beautiful surprise of it, we have to do a little initial legwork here. Scaffolding might be a pain in the rear to put up, and it might not look all that nice, but once the house is, you know, freshly sided and newly painted, it all ends up being well worth it, right? So we've got to do a little work here to dissect what's going on in this verse. And I say that because in verse 1 alone, there are four figures that we need to identify to try to tease this out. There is the I, that's the second word of verse 1, at least in the ESV, behold, I. Then a little bit later, there is the my messenger. And then you have the Lord. And then finally, you have the messenger of the covenant. You've got all four of these figures in verse 1. And so we need to figure out who these are and what they're doing and why, right? Help us make sense of how the Lord is going to deal with his people. Let's start with the I. It's the easiest one. Verse 1, behold, I send. And so who's the I? Well, that's God. The context clearly bears that out. That, again, that's sort of an easy one. But then, who does this I send? Who does God send? You see it there at the beginning of verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So we want to know, well, who is this messenger? And initially, at least if you were a Hebrew reader, this would all be sort of cryptic. I say that because this is literally the name of the book. What do I mean? Well, I mean that the name Malachi in Hebrew, it literally means my messenger. So there is some intentional ambiguity here. There is some mystery. Is this messenger Malachi? Is this messenger the prophet? Or is this messenger someone else entirely? And we get something of a clue if you look over at chapter 4 and you look at verse 5. And it's just a little bit of a clue because there we have another prophet, or I shouldn't say another, we have a prophet sent by God, and this is the same verb that's used in Malachi 3:1, sent by God. And here, though, this prophet is named for us. What's the name of the prophet in Malachi 4:5? It's Elijah, right? So perhaps the messenger, perhaps Malachi, the messenger from chapter 4, verse 5, is the same as the messenger here in verse 1. It's possible. Now, admittedly, if that is all the revelation that we had on this matter, we would be left grasping. Thus far, the foundation is made of sand, not stone. But we're not done yet. And we're not done yet, church, because we also have the light of the New Testament. And please hear this. This is important. In all three of the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our passage, Malachi 3:1, turns up. And in all three, it doesn't just turn up, it is directly quoted. And in each case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are told explicitly who this messenger is. Who's the messenger? It's John the Baptist. The New Testament reveals this to us. Furthermore, the New Testament also recognizes, please hear this, that John the Baptist is Elijah. I don't mean that they're like literally the same person. I don't mean that John the Baptist is sort of Elijah reincarnated. That's not what I'm suggesting to you. Maybe listen to how the angel describes this in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel announces the birth of John the Baptist. This is what the angel says to John the Baptist's parents. He says that this figure would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he goes on to say that John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here's what we know. The New Testament clearly identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the Elijah-like prophet that Malachi looked forward to. And so what this all means then is that we can confidently identify the My Messenger of Malachi 3:1 as John the Baptist. It's what he did. He prepared the way for the Lord. But maybe we ought to just take a little bit of a break and ask the question, what did that look like? How is it that John prepared the way? Well, we should note that in the ancient times, kings and nobility, pretty much any sort of royalty, if they were planning to make a visit to a particular town or a particular city, what they would do is they would announce to that city on such and such day and time in which they were going to arrive. And then that nobility, that royalty, he would send his messenger on ahead of him. And what that messenger would do would sort of, he'd clear the road. He would make sure that there was no riffraff in the way. He would make sure that traffic was out of the way. All the potholes were filled in. He wanted to make sure that this road would be suitable, ready for the arrival of his Lord, of his King. Perhaps that sounds foreign. Maybe think in our own culture of how when someone of great significance gets off of an airplane or gets out of a limousine, usually you will have somebody do what? They'll sort of open the door for them, and then they'll roll out this red carpet or something like that. The point is that preparations are made for the arrival of this particularly significant individual. Well, in a way, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He came, he opened the door of the limousine, and he rolled out the red carpet. So who walked on the red carpet? Back to Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And of course, this brings us immediately to our third figure, doesn't it? We need to pinpoint who the me is, who the Lord is. And I will submit to you that at first glance, it's not all that complicated. The Lord is God, right? We are told in the text that he will suddenly come to his temple. And we know that the temple in the context is God's temple. So if it is God's temple and this is his temple, who's the his? This is God. On top of that, there is in Hebrew, which is the original language that Malachi was written in, there is an article. And at least in the ESV, that article is reflected. Because we read in the passage, and the Lord, not a Lord, but the Lord. So it's safe to say that the Lord here is God. So far, so good. But the water gets a bit murky when you fast forward to the New Testament. Remember, who did John the Baptist pave the way for? Who did he open the limousine for and roll out the red carpet for? And of course, the answer is Jesus. And so this brings us to our fourth character, there in the middle of verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. And so what is sort of vexing and what has sort of plagued commentators for millennia is what, if any, relationship does the Lord of verse 1 have with the messenger of verse 1? And to cut right to the chase, it would seem that they are the same figure. The messenger of the covenant is simply a further description of this figure, the Lord, from the previous clause. Let me just give you a glimpse at why this is the case. We know they are to be equated because in the text themselves, they share parallel descriptions. Look at the middle of verse 1. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come. So the Lord, in the middle of verse 1, he's sought after, they're looking forward to him, and he's going to come. And in the very next clause, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So in the text, both are sought after, both are coming, And while there is some relationship between the two, there seems at the same time to be some distinction between the two. So it seems to me that the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. I know that's complicated. I know we're sort of out in the weeds. Let's zoom out. Let me see if I can sort of thread the needle for you. Here's the thing, guys. We are not confined to simply Malachi 3:1 to understand what is being said. We have the fullness of the canon. The Holy Spirit has given us further revelation. And so we can read the New Testament, and then we can read that back into the Old Testament so that we get some greater clarity. And when you look at how the New Testament interprets Malachi 3:1, here is how we today can sort of paraphrase what's happening. This is my loose paraphrase. God will send John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. When you let the light of the New Testament and the coming of Christ shine upon this dark cavern, that is what you see. That's the big picture. It's about Christ. It's about Christ's coming. That's how the apostles understand Malachi 3:1. Since this is the case, there are only three questions that remain before we can move on. The first is this: when did Christ, verse 1, suddenly come to his temple? And the answer is, most notably, at the end of his life. You remember, don't you, that he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, declaring himself to be the Christ, and he immediately made a beeline for his Father's temple. And there, you will remember, he created no small scene. Because when arriving at the temple, he decried the religious leaders' hypocrisy. He overthrew the corrupt money changers that were in the temple. And he charged the religious establishment, you will remember, with making his Father's house a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. So in short, in coming to the temple, Christ confronted the religious establishment, which is exactly the context of Malachi, is it not? The second question is this: why is Christ referred to here as the messenger of the covenant? Well, the answer is because in his teaching, this is what Christ did. He heralded the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we forget that when Jesus came, he came as a preacher. And as a preacher, he had a message. And what was his message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Christ comes announcing the kingdom. He comes bringing the covenant. And then, in his own blood, in his death, he seals that covenant. Let us not forget that the new covenant, that is whereby we acquire our forgiveness, our righteousness, our adoption, our sanctification, it is all wrought in the very death of Jesus Christ, who is our covenant head. So when Christ comes, he's not just the messenger of the covenant. He doesn't just announce it. He's the very means of that covenant. It is by his death that that covenant is ratified. Finally, and this third question is actually found in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And the answer is no one. Isn't that the implied answer? Everything leading up to this question in Malachi would lead us to believe that there is nobody who can endure his coming. There is none who can stand before him. If the prophet Malachi simply ended here, then we would all be in a world of hurt. No one can stand before this messenger of the covenant. For when this king comes, it seems it will be a day of reckoning. That's the tone of Malachi, from Malachi 1:1 all the way. Remember, it begins with the oracle, the burden of the Lord. This is one of doom and gloom. The context would suggest that this is one of judgment. And I will submit to you that's true. And we're going to get to verse 5 in just a couple of moments. But let the surprise and really the scandal of what happens in the rest of verse 2 wash over you. Let it land on you. Feel the weight of it. Because what follows is not just the announcement of destruction. It's the announcement of redemption. Pick it up at the end of verse 2. For he, this again is the messenger of the covenant, he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So you see, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, it is not, I repeat, not like that of Chernobyl. Right? I mean, there's going to be fire, but it's to refine. Right? This idea of soap is to purify. So this should put us on our heels, because the picture that is painted here is that Christ, this messenger of the covenant, he is going to refine. He's going to purify. He's not going to obliterate. He's not going to wipe out. When it comes to the refiner's fire, this is true not just of the ancient world, but even in our modern context today. Precious metals, they would be heated up, right? So you might think of gold, you might think of silver. This metal would be so heated up that it would liquefy. And once it liquefies, the impurities that are contained within that precious metal, they would rise to the surface. And so what the refiner would do is he would, I don't know, like you're like kind of cleaning your fish tank, he would grab his little skimmer and he would skim off the top, all of those impurities, all of the filthy stuff, and then the metal would cool back down and it would be more valuable. It would be worth more because the impurities that were contained in it would be removed. When it comes to the fuller soap, what does that consist of except to purge a stain from a garment? The point is that with both metaphors, what you were doing is you were separating that which is valuable from that which is not valuable, right? So you want to get the impurities out of the gold. You want to get, I don't know, you want to get the barbecue sauce out of the white shirt. This is what the messenger of the covenant would do. He's there to refine. He's there to purify. Beloved, he's there to cleanse. And specifically, according to verse 3, he is going to cleanse the sons of Levi. Pick it up in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. We really can't afford to miss this. I say that because so much of Malachi's prophetic denunciations have been directed against who? The priests, the sons of Levi, from beginning to end. We've seen, for example, how the priesthood didn't honor or fear God, Malachi 1:6. We've seen how the priesthood did nothing but despise the very name of God, Malachi 1:6. It was the priests, remember, who offered lame sacrifices to God, Malachi 1:13. It was the priests who refused to actually teach the law of God, Malachi 2:6. It is the priests that have been utterly faithless and disobedient in their work. And because of them, the entire nation of Israel has been led on a path toward destruction. And so what is the Lord going to do with these priests? Is he just going to completely wipe his hands of them, dispose of them, forget it? Not a chance. What he does is in and through the messenger of the covenant, this priesthood is refined. It's purified. God is going to so transform the priesthood that now they are going to, end of verse 3, bring an offering in righteousness to the Lord. There has not been in the book of Malachi yet the priest doing anything in righteousness. It's not until we come here to chapter 3. The priests are refined. The priests are purified. The priests are cleansed. And so now they bring righteousness to the Lord. The result, of course, is in verse 4, then we're told the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Again, this is the first time anything has been pleasing in the sight of God, at least in the book of Malachi. The picture then is not just that the priesthood is going to be restored, but the entire covenant community. Judah and Jerusalem, the whole covenant community, now their offerings will be altogether pleasing in the sight of God. I've been praying for my own soul and for each of your souls all week that we would have eyes to see this, that the scene that is before us this morning, it is one of restoration. This is a scene of beauty and of grace. What this messenger of the covenant is doing here is offering rich forgiveness and renewal. Maybe just back up for a brief moment. Try to get the full orbed picture of this. Back up to the question of verse 2, remember? But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And again, if you stop there, what's the answer? Nobody. There's not one. So what does God do? He makes them able to stand. This is what the messenger of the covenant does. He so refines, he so purifies those wicked and worthless priests that now they offer righteousness to the Lord. The priests and the covenant community are so transformed and so redeemed by the messenger of the covenant that now they can endure his coming. Now they can stand at his appearing. This is the appetizer, beloved. And as you are digesting it, let's press on to the entree. Because we've sort of been dancing between sort of staying in Malachi and looking at the fulfillment of this in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go right at it. What does the fulfillment of this look like as we move from Malachi forward to the New Testament? We've already seen how John the Baptist is the my messenger of verse 1. We've seen how Christ is the messenger of the covenant from Malachi 3:1. How do verses 3 and 4 shake out then? Well, the short answer is this. God makes his people acceptable in his sight. Let me say that again. God, through Christ's gospel, through Christ's blood, through his life, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his ascension, what God does is he actually makes his people acceptable in his sight. Isn't that what God is doing through the gospel? God is in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to himself. He takes away our sin by punishing Christ for it. But that's not all. He also imputes to us Christ's perfect righteousness. And he does this by faith and by faith alone, so that you and I, in Christ, we actually stand before God, not just forgiven, as glorious as that is, but we actually stand before God robed in the very righteousness of Christ, so that it's not just that we are forgiven, it is that we are perfect. It's not just that we are forgiven, it's that we are positively declared righteous. Righteous. Or to borrow from Malachi, through the spotless blood of Christ, Christ really refines us. He really purifies us. He really cleanses us. He does it so we can stand in his sight. None of this should really surprise us all that much, depending on your familiarity with the Bible. I say that because we see these sorts of images turn up time and time again throughout Scripture. Let me just share a couple with you. I'll be very brief. Ephesians 5. We are told that Christ loved the church and gave him himself up for her that he might sanctify her, listen to the language, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Is that not the language of cleansing? Is that not the language of purifying? Is that not the language of refining? Or you would think of Titus 3, perhaps. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing, hear the language of cleansing again, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you hear the promises of the gospel this morning? Specifically, the assurance of cleansing, the assurance of washing. This is what Christ has done. And please hear me, not merely for the sons of Levi or for the geopolitical nation state of Israel. No, those are all types. Those are all shadows. They all point forward to the new covenant people of God. It all points forward to you, the church. Doesn't Scripture tell us that the church is the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation? Beloved, this is what God does in the gospel. Through the absolute perfect law-keeping of Christ, you and I are counted righteous. Through the death of Christ, our debt is paid. And through the resurrection of Christ, our eternal life is secured. And each one of these gifts, and about 5 bazillion more, they all flow down to us from the benevolent hand of our Father through the sacrifice of His Son by the ministry of His Holy Spirit. This is our foundation. This is our stability. This is our rock. God and God alone does for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is He and He alone who refines and purifies. Unfortunately, though, you have those both in the world and unfortunately in the church who are resolute in their endeavor to make themselves acceptable before God. So many scurry about seeking to dress themselves up with their own works and their own moral strivings. How many in the church are there? It's countless. Who sort of try to pad their resume, thinking that with just a little bit more Bible reading, a little bit more social action, if I could just not do this one sin anymore, then finally I would be good enough. In the end, though, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. Or worse, how many have just plain given up? They actually have enough sensitivity to recognize that they will never be able to make themselves acceptable before God on their own. And so what do? But retreat into a dark, damp, dreary cave of self. And we should note that in the former, you just get pride, and in the latter, you get despair. And while they are different, both lead to the same destination, and that is destruction. And the reason that both pride and despair lead to destruction is because in both cases, the onus is on you. But we must come to see, beloved. We must come to see with the eyes of faith. I can't say this enough. We cannot make ourselves acceptable in God's sight, no matter how stinking hard you try. You can't do it. If even your righteousness is dirty tampons before the Lord, what does your unrighteousness look like to Him? You just can't do it. Only Christ can. Only the messenger of the covenant, can really and truly and genuinely from the inside out refine and purify. Only Christ can cleanse. And make no mistake about it, that is why he came. That's why he came. He came to redeem. He came to save. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So we need not be given over to pride or despair. Instead, the invitation is for each and every one of us to cling to Jesus, to look to him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end of our faith. But, and you often see this in the prophets, there is something of a two-edged sword. I say that because as soft as verses 2, 3, and 4 are, verse 5 is rough. It's rough. We can't avoid it. We can't pretend it's not there. We can't be those who are content with half-truths. For verse 5 reveals that Christ, he doesn't only cleanse, he also condemns. For all the deliverance that we have seen, he also destroys. This messenger of the covenant, he both saves and slays. Just as a thunder and lightning storm is terrifyingly beautiful, so is Christ. So hear the words then of verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In a lot of ways, church, we have come full circle. I say that because if you remember back in Malachi 2:17, the people were accusing God, weren't they? And you remember what the charges were that were leveled against the Lord? There was two of them. God is unrighteous, and God is absent. Remember the end of verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer from God himself. The Lord of glory is not unrighteous. They are. And he is not absent. He is present. And he is present to judge them for their unrighteousness. The whole thing reeks of irony. It's like the dirty cop who plants evidence and extorts the innocent, only to appear as a key witness for the prosecutor in some big-time case. The same is true of those here in Malachi's day. Think about this. They have no thought that they themselves might actually be guilty. They could, apparently, without any reservation, demand justice of God. Let's go. Never thinking that they themselves will be on the receiving end of said justice. The same disease, we should note, is latent in each and every one of us. Isn't that our tendency? The problem is out there, right? The problem is that political party. It's that government school. It's that neighbor. It's that denomination. It's that family member. It's that boss. Just like Israel of old, we all assume that we are in the right. We think that in the drama of our lives, that we are the heroes. We never cast ourselves as the villains. Our victim culture has only magnified this 100-fold. Have you noticed that in today's world, everyone now is a victim? Everybody's a victim. And when you dub yourself the victim, you assume that you are immune to any responsibility. You assume you are immune to any consequences for your actions. You assume that you will not be on the receiving end of any judgment. Because if you convince yourself that everyone else is guilty and you are righteous, well, then you have nothing to worry about. I can't help but wonder how many in our culture wrongly assume that the day of judgment will be one of vindication for them, when in reality it will be a day of absolute terror. Such people are convinced that they themselves are the victims. And of course, the list goes on and on. You could assume that you're a victim because of your skin color. You could assume that you're a victim because of your income bracket, because of your family tree, because of your vocation, because you're left-handed. It's never ending in today's world of intersectionality and critical race theory. And all these so-called victims hang their hat on such things, assuming that their victimhood will absolve them before God for their sin. But we need to be crystal clear at this point. Without the shield of Christ, each and every one of us are exposed to the wrath of God. Each and every one of us. Beloved, we are not innocent. We are not victims. We are perpetrators. Just as Israel was guilty, so we are guilty. I suppose then the only real significant question that is remaining for us to answer is this: what's the difference? What's the difference between cleansing and condemnation? What separates verses 2, 3, and 4 from verse 5? And again, I'm going to lean into this because I think in answering such a question, we are tempted to think we're the difference. What we do, how we react, what sort of posture we have. We tend to think that the difference between redemption and damnation lies within me. The ball is in my court, and it's all up to me. Perhaps we wouldn't put it so crassly. Most Christian people are much better at sort of baptizing things in spiritual jargon. We'd say something like this: the difference between cleansing and condemnation, it is humility. Those in verses 2, 3, and 4 are humble. Those in verse 5 are not. Or maybe the difference lies in sin. Those in verses 2, 3, and 4, they are less sinners than those in verse 5. Maybe the difference is owing to political party, upbringing, intelligence, some morally significant choice you made throughout your life. The point is, at the end of the day, we just assume that we are the determining factor, that it lies within our grasp. Here's the deal, though, and this really is the rough edge for most of us. The difference is grace. Real grace. Scandalous grace, saving grace. The difference is gospel. The difference is Christ. What separates those who are cleansed from those who are condemned, it is simply and solely the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Period. Full stop. No qualifications. We have to say with our head held high that Christ and Christ alone refines. Christ and Christ alone purifies. Christ and Christ alone cleanses. And he does this for his people. He does this for his church. And those who are condemned are those who are outside of Christ. Those who are condemned are those who are left to themselves. This really is the difference, beloved. Those who are condemned get justice. Those who are cleansed get mercy. But no one gets injustice. The messenger of the covenant, he makes his people acceptable in God's sight. That's his mission. That's what his shed blood accomplishes. And the rest, he judges. Let's pray. our Father, you have given us this morning. Beautiful words and haunting words. You have given to us a truth that is bittersweet. For it is in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and who he is and what he has done, by which we are rescued from our sin, by which we are cleansed. And so it is our prayer this morning that for those of us who are in Christ, those who are trusting in him, that your word this morning would be in the hands of the Holy Spirit, sweet balm to our wounded and weary souls. And Lord, we would pray for those who are among us this morning that are outside of Christ, that they would hear the threat, the warning that your wrath is upon them, and that they would, by the grace of your Spirit, turn from their sin and embrace Christ. And we pray that as Christ cleanses and that as Christ condemns, that Christ would be exalted. It's in his name that we pray such things. Amen.